Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Please turn to 3 John. We have wrapped up our study in the book of Luke, and it's time to begin our study through John's epistles. And if you're getting to know your Bible, 3 John, go to all the way to the end. Start in Revelation, go left just a couple books, but don't go too fast because you'll miss it. It's the shortest book in the Bible, just 14 verses. Why are we starting with 3 John? Why not 1 John? No good reason. I thought I had a good reason because I ran into, you remember Pastor Ken Johnson from Calvary, Johnson County? He was here last summer. He's got an idea. He's got a notion that 1 John was written last and 3 John was written first. And I was kind of going off of his say-so, but as I got into it, it's an interesting theory, and he's got some fun reasons why he thinks it. He's got no proof at all whatsoever. It's just an idea. But you know what? I had already kind of gotten invested in it and decided to go there anyway. If for no other reason than last week, we had about 50% more words in the Sunday message than we do in a typical message, and maybe we all need a break. We go from an extra long, extra thick message to one that's just the shortest book in the Bible, maybe we'll somehow restore some balance to the universe. And my wife Ann reminded me last week of an old John Corson story. Pastor John, another Calvary Chapel pastor, tells the story on himself. He came down one Sunday morning. He had his thumb on his chin. His wife said, "What happened?" And he said, "Oh, I was concentrating on my sermon and I cut myself shaving." And she said, "You know, most Sundays you'd be better off to concentrate on your shaving and cut your sermon." But That was maybe me a little bit last week. But as we wrap up the Gospel of Luke, let's place ourselves in time. The end of Luke, it's around 30 AD. Maybe a couple years sooner, maybe a couple years later, but 30 AD plus or minus. The book of Acts starts almost, well, it literally starts immediately. There's crossover between Luke volume 1 and Luke volume 2, the sequel, the book of Acts. And Acts, if you weren't with us a couple years ago when we went through it, it's the history of the early church. From the ascension through the 10 days until Pentecost, and then from Pentecost as the gospel goes forth through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts. John, the author of 3 John, the Apostle John, he was there for all of it, obviously. We see him there in the book of Acts early on, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 8. He's right alongside Peter while they're doing all of this crazy stuff early in the church age, healing in the temple, getting thrown into prison, visiting church plants in Samaria as the gospel goes out. But after Acts 8, details of John's life get a little bit sketchy. He pops up in Acts 15 because Paul comes back to Jerusalem and he runs into John. This is about 12 years into Paul's ministry. It's maybe, I don't know, 48, 49, 50 AD. John is still ministering in Jerusalem. Paul says that he's one of the three pillars of the church there, along with Peter and along with James. Sometime after that, though, sometime after 50 AD, we know that John relocates to Ephesus. We know that from various historical sources, but we don't know exactly when. We think it's probably after 70 AD because Timothy, Paul's protege, is kicking around Ephesus the mid to late 60s AD. He doesn't mention John being around, so our surmise is that he isn't. So sometime probably after 70 AD, sometime before 100 AD, John from Ephesus writes these letters that have come to be known as 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Why do we know 100 is the outer limit? We think that's when he died. And it's not long after that other authors, some of the 2nd century church fathers, begin making mention of John's writing in their writing. So we know that it had to have existed by then. So sometime between 70 and 100, most scholars say, 90 sounds like a good number, because the tone of these letters, you'll see as we go through it, it's the tone of an older man, not a younger man. So at 90 AD, give or take, and just to keep the perspective, this is about 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, which turns out to be well good enough time for bad doctrine to have crept into the church. That's going to be the topic of 1 John. John correcting some of the bad theology, some of the wrong teaching that's running wild at that point. But not only is there bad theology going around, there's also bad ministry happening, and that's the subject of our study today. The problem is not just what the church believes, but also what the church does and how it acts, including, we'll see, the people in leadership. Third John, if you're taking notes, if you want to have an outline, I think of it this way. It's the story of three men, and I think of it as the good, the bad, and the lovely. I tried really hard to work on the whistle. I was standing in the bathroom for like 5 minutes. I couldn't get it. You can hear it in your head. The good, the bad, and the lovely. Just 14 verses this morning, but an awful lot to consider about what it means to lead, what it means to follow, and also what it means to love. It should take us about 6 weeks to get through that. I'm kidding. Relax. John MacArthur actually took 2 weeks, so we'll see if we can do it in one. Verse 1, the elder. This is John. John refers to himself this way. Other people refer to him that way. We don't know why. Is it the fact that he's old? It could be. If it's 90 AD, he's like 80 years old. Could be just a term of respect. And it could be that he's the leader of the church in Asia. Ephesus, part of modern-day Turkey, was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Could be that John has positioned himself there to oversee the church. For whatever reason he uses that term, we know that it's John who's writing. And he's writing to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved is worth noting. It's going to be important in our study this morning. It's a term that is only used to refer to Christians in the New Testament. Shows up an awful lot in the New Testament, always referring to Christians. Four times just in these 14 verses, John is going to refer to Gaius that way. Make a note as we go, because we're going to circle back and look at them before we're done. But it's easy to see why John refers to Gaius as beloved. It turns out that Gaius is a guy who's easy to love. And the first reason that John tells us that he loves him is they both have this shared commitment to the truth. Gaius, whom I love in truth. It's not that John loves him and he's not lying. No, I'm serious. I really do. No, Gaius, whom I love because we both love the truth. It's the truth that found both of us and has knit us together. Gaius is an interesting name. You don't hear Gaius very often, but it's one of the top 20 names in Rome at this time. We don't know who it is just because there are so many historical figures named Gaius. It's hard to pick it out of the history. There was actually only about 18 names that everybody had, as opposed to you pick up one of these book of baby names that you can get today. There's like 35,000. And I'm convinced that people just sit and make them up. And you know, just because I'm that guy, top 10 boys' names in the United States last year, as tallied by the Social Security Administration: Jacob, Mason, William, Jaden, Noah, Michael, Ethan, Alexander, Aiden, and Daniel. Not Gaius, but maybe next year. This is the sort of thing we can do when we only have 14 verses. But verse 2, beloved, he's referring to Gaius that way again. I pray that you might prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. Now, this is probably just a polite greeting. We do this today. Dear so-and-so, how are you? I'm fine. You know, I hope that you're well. It's how we start a conversation, especially in writing, or at least it would be if anybody wrote letters anymore. My mother still writes letters. I think she's the last one. And part of that gives me, I don't know, a sense of security, because there's going to be a day that I get a text message from my mother. And when it does, I'm going to go outside and I'm going to look up, because the apocalypse will be coming. That will be the day I'm sure my theology is all wrong. There is no rapture. And it's just, but interesting, you know, 21st century, we text. And when we text, we use all of these abbreviations like LOL, which means, okay, so you text too, and ROFL, and IDK, and IDC, which is most of us by this point. Patrick, get back to the Bible study. The reason I go there is that we didn't invent this. We think that we're all cool and trendy and fashionable. First century Romans, they used abbreviations like this in their writing. John says, verse 2, I pray that you might prosper in all things and be in health and so forth. It would be really, really normal for somebody, a Roman of John's day, to just write in that same space, S-V-B-E-E-V, for the Latin, si vales bene est ego valeo. If you're well, it's good, and I'm well. It's just, you know, you jot down that abbreviation so you can get past the pleasantry to whatever it is that you're really writing about. Patrick, IDC. Move on. There's actually a point here. And the point is, this is almost for sure a greeting. And the reason I take the time to point that out is that there are people you'll run into that try to make more out of this. The name it and claim it folks, the prosperity gospel people, they try to turn this into doctrine. And they say, look, the fact that John is talking about prospering in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers, he's connecting those two ideas. And John is saying that God wants everybody to be happy and to be healthy. And if you're not, there's something wrong with you. It's a little ironic, because if you do want to read this as more than a greeting, at most it's a prayer. And the fact that John is praying this way proves that the name it and claim it people don't know what they're talking about. Because what is he praying? He's saying, Gaius, I hope that you're as physically strong as I know that you are spiritually strong. I know you're spiritually strong. I hope that you're just that healthy physically. If they automatically went together, if spiritual health and maturity automatically translated into health, happiness, and well-being, he wouldn't need to pray that for them. You know, it occurs to me just on the way to where we're going, that's a fairly dangerous prayer. If you think about it, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Would you want somebody to pray for you right now at this very moment, fervently and effectually, for your physical life to be just as vital, exactly the same as your spiritual life? There have been times in my life, if somebody prayed that for me and God answered that prayer, I would drop down dead or have a seizure or a coma or something. Verse 2, John says, I hope that you're well. And then verse 3, he says, by the way, I'm good too. In fact, I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that's in you, just as you walk in the truth. I'm hearing good things, John says. People are telling me that you're overflowing with truth. You're overflowing with the truth that is Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. You're overflowing with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is truth, we read. You're overflowing with the Word. Your Word is truth, Scripture says. And those three things all go together, right? The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to reveal the Son of God that we all might know and love and serve God. And that's why John is really excited. He's rejoicing because all of that stuff is in Gaius. And he knows because it's coming out of Gaius and people are seeing it and they're telling John about it. The truth is in Gaius and he's walking in it and he's living it. What he believes is what he says is what he does. And what he does is what he believes is what he says. And you and I look at that and say, well, of course, that's what we're all supposed to do. Right? And do we all do it? Not always. Sometimes what we say doesn't line up with what we believe, doesn't match what we do. And it's not always sinister or evil that doesn't happen. Usually it's really well-intentioned. But that should actually scare us even more. There was no one more convinced that they were on the side of the angels than the Pharisees, right? We should be careful to check to see what we're doing. Does it accord with Scripture? Does it line up with the truth? I heard about a youth ministry on the radio this week, not local, but central part of the country, and the guy was being interviewed on the radio about his great youth ministry. It was packed down every Friday night. People driving from all over town and from out of town coming to this youth ministry. The interviewer said, well, what is it that you're doing? He said, dance party. We do Friday night dance club. He said, what kind of dances? He said, whatever the kids are listening to. Okay, so that would include K-pop with the thing where you're riding a horse. The church is a, you know, apparently a solid Bible-teaching church, but not everything that they were doing accorded with the truth. We've got a children's ministry meeting after second service. If you want to find out about children's ministry, if you're interested in serving, we're not going to handcuff you to the table, but stick your head in. A lot of what we're going to be talking about is, do the things that we do and the ways that we do them, do they line up with the truth? If we take the truth of God's Word, yes, we teach it, and we teach it with a lot of love, but how about some of the other kinds of practices, from the way that we help kids get to the bathroom to, you know, maintaining a two-adult accountability in the classroom, to doing things like background checks, not because we are suspicious or we've had any problems, but just because that's a loving thing to do, to be able to say to parents, parents who have been here for years, parents who are maybe here for the first time, yeah, we don't take anything for granted. We're incredibly diligent when it comes to the safety of the kids, because that's what the truth of the word says. That's, we're supposed to prioritize love always in all things. Verse 4, John is excited because Gaius is doing these things and he's prioritizing these things. He's all about these things. And John says, man, that's awesome, because I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And that's really true. I mean, for me as a pastor, it really is the greatest joy. Now, whether John is talking about people that he specifically led to the Lord, or maybe just people that he's shepherding, we don't know. But to see people that you've invested in and that you care about and that you've loved in some way walking in the truth, for me, there's nothing better. Now, you might say leading someone to the Lord, that's better still. And you know what? If that's you, I'm not going to argue with you, because that's probably not wrong, especially if you've got that gift. If that's what God has made you to be, and when you serve in that gift, that's how you fulfill your purpose in the body of Christ, well, yeah, then you're going to sense the Lord's pleasure, and for you, that might be the best thing. Some of you might be organizational maniacs serving in the gift of administration, and when there's a place for everything and everything in its place, and you just say, ah, it's order, and God is a God of order. That might be what it is for you, but I'll tell you, as a pastor, there's no greater joy than to see somebody living out God's truth. For me, I love evangelism. I love leading people to the Lord. The thing that trips me up is, as high as that high is, the low is just as low. Baptism, we did the baptism a couple weeks ago. That's one of the best things I get to do as a pastor. But at the same time, I've had the experience of the person that I baptized a year later, 2 years later, walk away from the Lord. And that low is as low as the high of baptizing someone is. I warned James when he started serving with the youth. I said, youth ministry is going to break your heart. Because seeing teens come to the Lord and begin to have their faith and want to come to church and not get dragged to church just because their parents make them, that's amazing. I'm running out of words. That's amazing. But to a certain percentage, sadly, a certain percentage of youth at some point are going to decide that they like the world more than they like God. They love the things of the world more than the things of God. And when that happens as a youth leader, it breaks your heart. It's not a reason to not do it, by the way. It's just one of the things that comes with the territory. But on the other hand, to see someone that you've witnessed to, that you've discipled, that you've invested in, a year later, 2 years later, 10 years later, they're still walking with the Lord. And they're deeper with the things of God and more in love with God and more on fire. For me, that's as good as it gets. 15 years ago, I used to teach 5th and 6th grade boys. 4 of the guys that I know of are in full-time ministry today. And P.S., not because I had anything to do with it. I think back about what I did. It's in spite of me. But what a joy to see the simple childlike faith that they had for Jesus, that it's grown, that it hasn't withered. It wasn't like the seed on hard soil that took root and it's bearing fruit. Days, weeks where ministry gets hard, that's one of the things that I think about. That's one of the places that I go to and just find joy. So what does bearing fruit look like in Gaius's case? John says, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. That's a pretty good definition of integrity. It's not a bad definition of ministry. What you do, do faithfully. Because God doesn't need our ability, right? He just desires our availability. Most of ministry is just showing up and seeing what the Lord is going to do. And it's hard to do that sometimes, I'm the first to admit. Yeah, whatsoever you do, do as unto the Lord. We say that to each other. We say that to other people. And it's easy, I find, once you start. It's easy once I show up for prayer on a Sunday night to pray. It's hard to get in the car and come over when I've settled into the armchair. It's easy once I get here on a work day to start swinging a hammer, hard to set the alarm for 5 o'clock on a Saturday morning. Tuesday, when I'm looking at my schedule and it's meeting after meeting after meeting, it's easy to say, I don't want to go to that place today. I don't like those people. They scare me. But once I show up, you know what? God shows up and it's easy. It's showing up. That's the hard part. And that's the way it is, I think, with just about every ministry. Whatsoever you do, do as unto the Lord. If I knew that Jesus was going to be there in the midst of all the doing, I'd have no problem showing up, would I? If I knew that Jesus was going to be here live and in person at 5:30 tonight for prayer, I'd be here early. If I knew that Jesus was going to come over tomorrow morning and read the Bible with me in my morning devotions, I'd get up and have the coffee waiting. But think about it. If you start making a list of things that you would do faithfully if you just knew that Jesus was going to show up, I'd be willing to bet that somewhere in Scripture is a promise for each and every one of them that He will. Reading, prayer, evangelism, Bible study at your school or work, the things that you wish you could do, that you want to do, that you mean to do, that you don't get around to doing. What if you knew that Jesus was going to show up when you did? Every one of those things and a whole lot more, He's promised in His Word that if you show up, He will too. Because why wouldn't He? He delights to see His children walk in truth. Why wouldn't He be there right in the middle of it? So what is the ministry that Gaius does when he shows up? What does he perform faithfully? Well, verse 5, he ministers to fellow believers, people that he knows, people that he doesn't know. In fact, that's the definition of hospitality, extending yourself for complete strangers. And it's what we should be doing. John says in verse 6, if you send them forward, these strangers that drop in on you, these traveling pastors, these out-of-town singers, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you'll do well. Because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Them and they, we if we put it together, they're traveling missionaries. Remember, first century AD, probably around 90 AD, the gospel has gone out to Judea and Samaria. It's now going to the outermost parts, and missionaries are using established churches like the church in Ephesus as a springboard, as a launching off point. So missionaries would come and they'd stay there on their way to other places. And John is saying, you know, when they get to Ephesus, whether they come to minister there or whether they're just passing through, love them, take care of them, provide for them, feed them, shelter them. And when it's time for them to move on, send them out in a manner worthy of God. That could mean that you should send them out like you think God would send them out. Could also mean send them out like you would send God out if it were Jesus Himself going, but either way, it amounts to the same thing, right? Supply them abundantly when they go. Don't just love them with a handful of spare change that happens to be in your pocket. Love them sacrificially. Why? Well, pick a reason, lots of reasons. Because we're called to love as Christ loved. How did Christ love? Sacrificially, so that's the example. We're called to testify that Jesus is Lord. One way that we do that is through our good works, that the world would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Third reason that we're to do this, I think, is so that the world won't get the wrong idea. Verse 7 hints at that. The missionaries that John is talking about, they were determined to take nothing from the Gentiles. Gentiles there means unsaved Gentiles. It's talking about unbelievers in the world. And John says they're not bumming money off of unbelievers. They're trusting that the church will provide for their needs. You see sometimes, even in 21st century America, don't you? People from this group or that religion selling a magazine or wanting to sign you up for a subscription to raise money for whatever religious endeavor that they're about. You know, when people do that, two bad things happen. The first is that people get the wrong idea about God. When Christians do that, it makes me sad. Because in effect, they're sending the message, God is broke. And unless you buy this magazine, He can't do what He intends to do. The second bad thing that happens when we look to the world to provide our needs is that the world, that the unbelievers, might get the wrong idea about themselves. And they might think that throwing $2 in an envelope to somebody who comes to their door will translate somehow into righteousness to their account. And of course, it doesn't. Help providing for those that are out ministering the gospel, it makes sure that the world doesn't get the wrong idea. It helps them get the right idea. It allows us to minister sacrificially. And fourth thing, we get to minister to Jesus in the process. What does He say in Matthew? Whatsoever you do to the least of My brothers, we do to who? We do to Jesus. We do unto the Lord. And it's probably for that reason, as much as anything, continuing in verse 8, that John says we got to do this. We ought to receive such, you know, traveling missionaries, itinerant pastors, traveling musicians. Why? So that we can be fellow workers for the truth. We're not all called to go to Africa or Asia or faraway places. Not everyone is called to leave their family and their friends. It's interesting the number of people who are and how many of them make their way to Wichita. I think we kind of sit at the crossroads of major highways here in the middle of the country. Just the 2 years that I've been here, the number of folks crisscrossing the country sharing the gospel that have found their way in these four walls. James was sharing this morning about Bonnie and Mark. You remember the couple that was here, they were actually staying in the youth annex for a week. And they're now out on the East Coast, and they're going up and down I-95 corridor, sharing the gospel, sharing Christ's love. And you might say, okay, well, that's nice, but why do we really care? Well, here's the thing. The reason we care is if we sent them forth in a manner worthy of God, verse 7, John says we're going to do well. Verse 8, he says the reason we're going to do well is because in a very real sense, you and I, even while we're sitting here, we're traveling up and down the I-95 corridor with them. We've become fellow workers with them for the truth. If you've been in this church any length of time at all, or maybe just earlier when Pastor Don was sharing on the video, you know that we're here on a mission. We're here on earth not to play football, but to preach the gospel to every living creature, to make disciples of all the nations. That's a responsibility that all of us share together. We're all called to be witnesses of our risen Lord. But notice how Gaius is doing his part. Verse 3 and verse 4, he's walking in the truth. He's being a witness, not by going out to the highways and byways, but by supporting and extending himself on behalf of the people who are. I'm a minister of the gospel. It's easy for me to say that because I'm standing while all of you are sitting. But so are the people who are in the back, amplifying what I'm speaking so that you can hear it clearly and without distraction. So are the people who are sitting in back recording what I say so that it has a life outside of these four walls and so that you can give the message to a friend that you think might be blessed by it. So are the people who clean and prepare the church for the service. So are the people who teach children's church right now so that moms and dads can be in here focused on adult Bible study and not distracted by, I hope my children are okay, or trying to keep them quiet and not distract their neighbors. My point is that all of us together, each of us, are ministers of the gospel when we do the smallest thing to extend and expand and facilitate the ministry that's going on here. And verse 8, John says, that's not just for homegrown stuff. That's not just a Sunday morning kind of a thing. That's for out-of-town guests as well. In fact, for those people who come and are just passing through, Matthew 10 tells us that if we receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, we're going to receive a prophet's reward. And if we receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, we're going to receive a righteous man's reward. What's he saying? He's saying, count down, think back to the people who have passed through here, Brian and Mike in the summer of 2010, the summer interns. We received them here. They're now full-time on staff at Calvary Old Bridge. Whatever good they do, we share in the reward. Josh Brindle was here a couple times, guy with the long beard and the longer hair. He was here with Tribe of Judah. He's now the senior pastor of Iron River, Michigan. Whatever good he does, we share in the reward. Don McClure, Gail Irwin, Charlie Campbell, to whatever extent these folks have come here and we've sent them out individually or collectively in a manner worthy of God with an honorarium that collectively the church gave them, or maybe you bought a DVD or slipped a couple bucks in their Bible. Whatever extent we did that is the extent to which we're going to share in their rewards for the things that they do in the kingdom. And some of you are looking at me saying, well, yeah, that's what it is to be the body of Christ. It should be, absolutely, but it's not automatic. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, John says, yeah, you'd be surprised some of the things that happen. John says, I wrote to the church wanting, hoping, expecting something like that, but there was this guy, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, and he does not receive us. Apparently, John specifically recommended some missionaries. He sent them in Diotrephes' direction with a letter of introduction that said, hey, this is John, and these are my guys, and take care of them, would you? and they got blown off. Pastor Diotrephes says, hey, just keep it moving down the street. No soup for you. We've talked about good. We said good, bad, and lovely. Gaius was good. Diotrephes, bad. And notice how John talks about him. John says, okay, he's one of the pastors. Maybe he's the pastor. Decides he's the big kahuna, whoever he is, and tells John's guys, yeah, I've got no use for you. And John says, okay, big pastor man, Ronnie James Diotrephes, if you don't receive my guys, you're not receiving me. Because notice how this works. John just told us, if we receive the missionaries and we send them on, then we're partners, then we're co-laborers, we're fellow workers. If you don't receive them, well, John sent them out. So John's a fellow laborer with them. Don't receive them, don't receive their partner. Don't receive John. And that's a problem because John, he might be old. He's still an apostle. You reject John's guys, you reject John. But wait, who sent John out? Who's John's fellow worker? Who's John's partner for the gospel? Jesus, yeah. But if you reject Jesus, who sent Jesus? 32 times in the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as one who is sent. Who'd sent Jesus? Absolutely. You reject me, Jesus says, you reject the one who sent me. That's Luke 10:16, just in case you were sad and missing Luke. So this is not trivial what's going on here. John says this is a big deal. And Diotrephes is a pastor of some kind. He should know that it's a big deal. Why is he messing? One word, pride. He loved the preeminence. Isn't that pretty much what sent Lucifer starting down his death spiral? Isaiah 14, I'll ascend above the tops of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. And it's off to the races from there. When we forget that Jesus is the head of the church, and it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we get to do the smallest thing on his behalf, if we forget that and we start thinking that we're something, all we can hope is that somebody notices and smacks us upside the head before we're too far gone, before we're too invested in our own righteousness. Verse 10, John says, you know what, I'm going to take a shot. I'm going to try to bring Diotrephes around. If I come, the Greek means when I come, I'll call to mind his deeds, which he does. If I come, I'm going to talk to him. And I'm going to come, and I'm going to talk to him. And I'm going to tell him four things. I'm going to talk to him about this prating against us with malicious words. Prating is a great word. It means the picture is blowing bubbles underwater. You're stirring something up. It looks like there's something going on, but when it comes to the surface, it's just a bunch of hot air. It's just a bunch of gas. Pastor Big Kahuna guy is prating. He's blowing bubbles. But the second thing that's got John worked up is that it's not just a bunch of empty jibber-jabber. It's actually evil, malicious lies. Why would Diotrephes do that? Because he knows people will listen. He knows that people like drama, they like the latest story, and he knows that a lie is going to make it around the world before the truth has got its boots laced up. Third thing that he's fretting about is that Diotrephes didn't receive the brethren, but that wasn't bad enough. Fourth thing, verse 10, he also forbids other people who want to receive the brethren, and he puts them out of the church. People who want to help these traveling missionaries, he excommunicates them. And it's sad that this happens, but it does, doesn't it? Some leaders, as soon as somebody opens the Bible and says, I'm not sure that we're going down exactly the right road, and can we read some scripture together? Can we reason together? There are pastors who, no matter how much you love, you approach them with, say, you're being divisive. You don't get to disagree with me. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. You need to leave now. Ushers, get them out of there. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a time and a place for church discipline. And Scripture outlines what that is and how that works. There's also a time and a place to ask someone who's being genuinely divisive to find another place to fellowship. Titus 3 talks about that. But when those things happen, it's always with two goals, to restore the sinner and to protect the flock. It's never about making the pastor powerful. When ministry becomes an exercise in self-promotion, instead of the sheep being restored and the flock protected, the sheep are sacrificed and the flock is manipulated. And sometimes this happens very overtly. The leader or leaders, they'll get up in your grill with all kinds of fear and intimidation. And you might say to yourself, does that really work? Yeah, on a lot of people it does, especially if they've got a background where male authority is a thing, is a hot button. And if some people leave and it doesn't work on them, okay, because the only people that those leaders are interested in having stay are the people that they can dominate and control. Sometimes it's really in your face. Sometimes it's subtle and manipulative. Wiersbe warns about pastors who are always the heroes of their own stories, always talking about what they've done to the kingdom and how many people they've led to the Lord since the last time you saw them, and inviting comparisons about what they're doing as opposed to what somebody else is doing, speaking in terms of us and them. And us isn't the church and them isn't the lost. It's us, the people that we like, and them, the people that we don't like, the people that disagree with us. The bottom line is that the basis for Christian fellowship isn't fear. It isn't intimidation. It shouldn't be personality or ministry style. The basis for Christian fellowship should be always and only the Holy Spirit and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that means that a pastor's leadership, a shepherd's leadership, should never be about power or control or even personality. It should be about love, and it should be about influence through example, which is why John says to Gaius, pick your role models well. Be wise about whom you hang around with. And this is where we get to the lovely part. Beloved, fourth time that John calls him by that name. Beloved, don't imitate what's evil, but what's good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. Reminds us of Paul talking to the Corinthians, saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. John is saying, in effect, Gaius, if I'm a helpful role model, if watching my life, if watching me make the choices that I make and do the ministry that I do, if that helps you figure out how to translate the pages of Scripture into the pages of your life, that's fine. Go for it. But if I ever stop following Christ, do yourself a favor and stop following me. Having mentors is great. Having mentors is biblical, and you've met some of mine. Pastor Don is one. And it's fun that he gets to come here, because if it's a joy to see your children walk in truth, how much more so your spiritual grandchildren? But you know what? A measure of any mentor is their walk. Do they walk in truth? Do they have spiritual children? He who does good is of God, John tells us. He who does evil has not seen God. Very basic, but very important rule of thumb. Very fundamental litmus test. The proof of our commitment to God is our turning away from evil and our embracing of the good. Had somebody reach out to the church this week and started off the conversation by saying she was a Christian, and then went on to say that she's been living with her boyfriend for X number of years, and they're in this situation and that situation. And one of the pastoral staff said, here's the thing. You might be a Christian, but you're not being a Christian, because you're rejecting God's plan. And if you spend enough time not being a Christian, doing evil and not doing good, a reasonable person is going to wonder. We don't get to judge. We do get to inspect fruit. We do get to wonder, if I see someone doing evil and not doing good, a reasonable person will wonder, are you really a Christian? Were you ever a Christian? If you were, are you still a Christian? John says, choose your role models carefully, Gaius. And obviously the best role model, the measure of all other mentors, is Jesus himself, because he is the one who is lovely. He is the standard. Mentors are useful only to the extent that they are imitating the only one who's worthy of our praise. It's been said the lifestyle that we live is a function of how clearly we've seen God. You remember Godspell? Okay, second most random question I've asked you today, I realize, but Godspell, anybody? Okay, a few. Anna's sitting over there, she's saying, Patrick's going to show tunes, the apocalypse really has come. day by day, oh dear Lord, three things I pray. Pop quiz, what was the first one? See thee more clearly. Second one, love thee more dearly. Now you're singing. Third one, follow thee more nearly. If you remember the song, or even if you don't, does it strike you there's a cause and effect relationship going on there? Because the more clearly I see God is the more dearly I'm going to love Him. The more dearly I love God is the more nearly I'm going to follow Him. The more nearly I follow Him, the more I'm going to be like Him. John is saying to Gaius, see God clearly. Where do you find Him? First and foremost, in the pages of His Word. Because the more we look and meet with Him there, the more we're going to see Him. The more we see Him, the more that we're going to become like Him. And the process continues as we get deeper and broader and wider into God's Word. We're going to get more and more and more like Him until the day that we do see Him face to face and we see Him as clearly as we see each other. The day that we see Him perfectly is the day that we're like Him, is the day, if you think about it, we never sin again. The more clearly we see Him, the more we're like Him, the more our lives testify to Him. That's the point of the exercise. While we're measuring the things in our lives by the truth of God's Word, and we should be, God's truth is measuring us. And we've got an example, verse 12, as we wrap up. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. We don't know exactly who Demetrius is. Some people think he's one of the missionaries. Could be one of the guys who was excommunicated. Might have just been the guy who carried the letter from John to Gaius. But John says, here's the thing that you need to know about him. Don't worry about who he is. Worry about what he does. And what he does is solid. And people agree that he's solid. And the Word says that he's solid. And that's the thing that you need to know. And he says to Gaius, if you're looking for role models, you could do worse than that guy. Because his conduct lines up with God's Word. And John says, it's not just me that's saying it. It's everybody who's saying it. And it's interesting that that's John's advice, that he would be pointing Gaius toward a mentor, because Gaius is already getting it right an awful lot of the time. We've gone through the letter. We saw the good. We saw the bad. The good is Gaius. The bad is Diotrephes. And they seem to be kind of opposite. Gaius walks in truth, Diotrephes walks in error. Gaius is faithful, Diotrephes is faithless. Gaius loves, Diotrephes loves himself. Gaius loves John's teaching, Diotrephes rejects it. Gaius helps strangers, Diotrephes doesn't let anybody help strangers. And in fact, it excommunicates people who try. All the way down the line, Gaius is getting it right. But what's the thing that we know about him? What's the most distinguishing characteristic that we read in these 14 verses? We read it four times. There's your hint. Beloved. Yeah. John loves him. And because John loves him, he's glad to tell Gaius, yeah, you're getting it right. But he's also eager to tell Gaius, don't stop getting it right. He says, I've got no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth, and I don't want that joy to stop. It's a joy because John doesn't take it for granted. He's 80 years old. He's been in ministry for 60 years. He knows probably as well as anybody who's ever lived, walking in truth is not automatic. He says, you know what? Hopefully we get to talk about this. I had many things to write, but I don't wish to write to you with pen and ink. I hope to see you shortly and speak face to face. But in the meantime, John says, I'm writing you this note. And I'm writing you this note to say that I love you. Verse 1, and because I love you, verse 2, I want you to prosper, I want you to be well, and I want to tell you how to do it. Four beloveds, I think, are really the outline of what Gaius is supposed to take away from this letter, and I think that they're the outline of what you and I are supposed to walk out the door with on a Sunday morning. Because we are the beloved of Christ, are we not? Scripture says so in Colossians 3:12 and a bunch of other places. We are God's beloved. And even as John is speaking to Gaius, Jesus is speaking through John to us. And he's saying, verse 1, I love you. And he's saying, verse 2, beloved, because I love you, I want you to have everything, all things pertaining to life and godliness. And because I love you, verse 5, because you're my beloved, for a third time, I want to tell you how to do that. I want to tell you how to lay hold of that. Step 1, love others. Get your eyes off yourself. Make others your priority. Make your life about them. Do things for them, especially those who are ministering the gospel. Even if you don't know them personally, love others. And the second part of the two-part plan John says, verse 4, beloved, because I love you, you need to know, second key to prospering always in all things is to love God. He doesn't say it quite that way, but if you put it together, that's the message. He says, be of God. How are we to be of God? We love him. We study him. We get to know him. We fall in love with him. And when we do those things, what happens over time? I think we get to be Demetrius. We said good, bad, and lovely. Good is Gaius, bad is Diotrephes, lovely is Jesus. What do we do with Demetrius? I think that's the person that we are in the process of becoming. Think about it. How did John get to be John? What qualifies him to be preaching to us this morning across 2,000 years of time and space? Before John loved Gaius, who loved John? He was the apostle Jesus loved. He was Jesus' beloved son who told John, hey, John, the best way to walk in the truth, the best way to make me, creator and redeemer of the universe, rejoice is keep walking in the truth. Here's the thing. Diotrephes wasn't an apostle. He wasn't an eyewitness to the crucifixion, but he knew the gospel. He's a pastor. He's an elder. He could have been mostly like John. But turn it around. John could have been like him. John could have gone down that horrible road. How did John avoid becoming Diotrephes? He kept choosing God. He kept loving others. He kept esteeming others above himself because that's what he heard from the truth himself that we're here to do. Not play football, but to love God and to love others in his name. And because John listened, Jesus could use him to speak to Gaius. And he could say, Gaius, if you keep following, if you keep loving, you might get to be Demetrius to someone else one day. Jesus says to you and I, we're the elect of God. We're holy and beloved. And he says to us, we are his beloved, and he wants us to do really, really well. He desires that an entrance would be supplied to us abundantly into his kingdom. We're his beloved, and the way to get that is not to go after it, not to seek our own prosperity, but just to love others and to love God. And when we do, we may never get to be John. I don't know if we have 60 years, and none of us have seen the crucifixion and the resurrection with our own eyes. But I think that's what Demetrius is doing in there. Because we look at John and we say, I could never be John. That's too awesome. That's too staggering. And that can become an excuse for not pursuing godliness. We can be Demetrius. Each of us can be Demetrius. Because who is he? He's just a guy who keeps choosing God and keeps loving others. And Lord, we pray that that would be us. We pray that we would heed the exhortation as we gather here this morning with hearts of Gaius, walking in paths that you've established, knowing you, loving you, following you, Lord. We pray that through your Spirit we would always continue and never stop. We pray that you would build us up daily as we look to your word, as we see you pour down on those pages, reaching out, grabbing hold of our heart. Lord, take our hearts, have our hearts. Make us more like you. As we look at our world, as we look at our community, as we look down our block, as we look to the next door neighbor or the guy in the workbench across from us, Lord, show us what the next way to love them might be, the next thing we could say, the next kind word we could offer, the next gesture that we could make. Lord, lead us in the way that we should go, that all of our days we would give you joy as we walk in truth. Time's gotten away from us. I want to share one more thing very quickly. Jesus wrote to us this morning in pen and ink, but verse 13 says, not just with pen and ink. He also speaks to our hearts through his Holy Spirit. And he also speaks through godly men and women who are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. But through all of those ways, Jesus does speak. And one of the things that he tells us, verse 14, He's going to see us real soon. We will speak to Jesus face to face. What will that conversation be like? When we meet him face to face, the word that he desires to speak to us is peace. Verse 14. The thing that he desires would happen would be that our friends, those who have gone before us, those that we've fellowshiped with, that we'd greet each other, that our friends would greet us and that we would greet them, and that we would all enter together into this crazy everlasting fellowship. That he'd be our friend and he'd be their friend so that we're all friends and we'd spend forever rejoicing in this fellowship. That you would be our friend, that we would be all of it together for the ages, greeting each other, calling each other by name because we're one in the body of Christ. Are you part of that body? Have you made peace with Jesus so that when you meet him face to face, that's the word that he will speak? Have you said, yes, Jesus shed blood on the cross, paid for my sins. At the cross, Jesus traded places with me. He bore my sin. He took my death, and he gave to me his righteousness. It's not automatic. Walking with Jesus isn't automatic. Being accepted into his forever family isn't automatic. It's a choice. Our default setting is rejection. We are our own God until we declare, no, Jesus is my God. We're destined, we're doomed to try to save ourselves until we say, I can't. I'm nothing but a stinking sinner, but Jesus saved me. And anytime you're ready to say that, you can. You can say it right now. You can say, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Because somebody had to, and only you could. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. You are real and you are God and you died and you are that Savior. And I ask that you would be my Savior and fill my life and be my Lord and lead me in the way that I should go. Give me joy like I've never had on this earth, that I might give you joy being the person that you always made me to be. In Jesus' name. That's what it takes. Not the words. I made up the words as I was going. It's the idea. It's the intention. It's the decision. I want to be his. We want to be ready for that day when we meet Jesus face to face. We want to hear peace.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, Amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.